What are we called? How are we called? Today's Hebrew scripture reading begins with a sobering reality check, introducing the text with, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread." Interesting way to begin the text. I suspect the author wrote that because there was no one in authority, there was no one with any power who had any interest in wanting to hear what God had to say. The chief priest at Shiloh, Eli, we're told, was weak and passive. His sons, who were the up-and-coming new priests, or should have been, they should have been preparing their hearts and souls and minds to take over the reins of the priesthood, we are told that they were instead corrupt and manipulative. They were stealing the offerings and sexually abusing the women servants. There was no Me Too movement in 900 BC. If God was calling out to people in power, they were not listening. It took Samuel, young and alone in the temple all night, to hear God call his name and answer, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And we're told God spoke, not just that night, but throughout Samuel's life. God spoke, and Samuel grew into one of those powerful prophets in Israel. God spoke, and Samuel listened, and he acted on what he heard. God called out to Samuel, and he led God's people away from the twisted values of the dominant culture. God called out to Samuel, and Samuel in turn called out to God's people to a revolution of values that was based not on pagan economic exploitation and military might, but on the liberating love that the Israelites had experienced in their God who freed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them to a new land of freedom. Samuel called the people to a revolution of values, the one that Moses had first shown them 400 years before, a God-breathed revolution that had to be lived out in acts of compassion for the poor and for the widow and for the orphan, and justice for the alien and the refugee and the downtrodden, and faithfulness and fidelity in their covenant with God. A revolution of values. Downstairs, we're going to be doing a wildly brief overview of the Bible. In fact, one of the chapters is called "The Old Testament in 15 minutes. I'm going to give you the Old Testament in 30 seconds, and it goes like this. A roller coaster ride of obedience and disobedience to that call to trust in God, contrasted with the temptation to trust instead in kings and armies and political power and material wealth. Again and again throughout what we call the Old Testament, when people trusted in the steadfast and merciful love of God, the people prospered. And again, when the people trusted in the promises of an ego-driven king or the boasting of a mighty general, the people suffered. Again and again. And again, God called the people back to love, to trust, to faith, to mercy, justice, dignity. That's not just Bible talk about God calling like that. God still calls like that, calls to each of us like that. But the word of the Lord is rare in these days. But some can hear it. One who did in the last century was Martin Luther King Jr., the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., whose birthday we commemorate tomorrow. Did you know that King did not plan on being a preacher? His dad was. If he had any brains, he would have stayed way away from that. Just talk to my kids. And even once he became a preacher, he did not plan on starting a civil rights movement. Instead, he found himself as a young Baptist pastor, who, by the way, had just gotten his PhD in ethics from Boston University School of Theology, my alma mater. In fact, he had one of the same professors that I did, professor of ethics. But as a young Baptist preacher, he found himself in the middle of a civil rights movement that was exploding around him. And as time went by, he came to realize that this movement was in desperate need of a leader. And it was then during the bus boycott in Montgomery, Alabama, that he experienced what he later would interpret as a religious conversion. It's then that he heard his authentic call to lead not only a civil rights movement, but to lead a human rights movement, to lead not simply a political movement, but to lead a love movement, a revolution of values. Now, leading a love movement, and you heard his sermon or his prayer was up on the wall there a few minutes ago. I hear it and I think, that is so naive. A revolution of love, that's really sweet. Please. But King was not naive about the world around him. You cannot be black and in Alabama and in the middle of the last century and be naive about the world around you. He knew the problems his people faced, and he knew it was not just a problem for black folk. He was absolutely convinced that racism cut down not only the spirits of black folk, but it also cut into pieces the spirit of white folk. It made both of them less than fully human. And he came to believe and to preach that the only force in the universe powerful enough to heal both black folk and white folk, rich folk and poor folk, both oppressed and oppressors, was love. Steady love. Costly love. Passionate love. Unconditional love, loving the one who hates you, loving the one who abuses you, loving the one who calls you names. Jesus' love, God love. The word of God was rare in those days. And so King wrote from a Birmingham jail these words. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. Throw us in jail and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children and we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. As you might imagine, the so-called white moderate pastors of Birmingham did not like that letter very much. Slow down, Martin. King understood the power of unconditional love, the love that God gives us, the love that Jesus taught us to share, and he articulated it better than had ever been articulated before in this nation. He spoke of God's words, the words of love and hope and life, in the face of hatred and despair and death. And the further he traveled on his journey, the wider his understanding of the full implications of love became. He was asked in 1966 how he understood his spirituality, and King answered, "I choose to identify with the underprivileged. I choose to identify with the poor. I choose to give my life for the hungry. I choose to live for and with those who find themselves seeing life as a long and desolate corridor with no exit signs. This is the way I'm going. If it means suffering a little bit, I'm going that way. If it means sacrificing, I'm going that way. If it means dying for them, I'm going that way. Because I heard the voice saying, do something for others." He heard the voice calling him. He heard the call just as Samuel did and acted. He heard the call just as Moses did and acted. He heard the call just as Jesus did and acted. Jesus was not only called, but he also did the calling, which was unusual in those days. Rabbis didn't go searching for disciples back then. Rabbis hung out and waited for people to come to them. Jesus did it a little differently. I want you to open your bulletins. We're talking about name calling and about names. I want you to read silently through the gospel here, and I want you to listen and shout out all the names that here. Not just proper names, but if there's titles or nickname or something that's a name, shout it out. Lamb of God. Rabbi. Rabbi. John.
Yes.
Teacher.
Disciple.
Sorry?
Disciple.
Disciple.
Brother.
Brother.
Anointed.
Anointed. Lamb of God, Rabbi, Andrew, Simon. And then I love this, a name change. Not just God, you know, Jesus calling, yo, Simon, follow me, is I'm going to give you a new name. You're no longer Simon, you're Kephas, you're the rock. Later he'll say, upon this rock I will build my church. But a name change. Father John Foley wrote this. Jesus had looked all the way into Simon and had known that there was much more here than appearances suggested. Kephas means the rock, and Jesus saw the innermost stability in him. Like Samuel, Peter could never have fully become himself if someone had not called his name clear to its depths. Only God knows our deepest desires. Other people can call us in a way that changes lives. Might be a partner, might be a parent, might be a friend, might be a shrink, might be a cop. Somebody might call us in a way that changes our life. But Foley writes, only God can know our deepest desires. Only God can satisfy the desire in us that is most precious of all, the ability to reach out for the one we desire the most and for whose sake we love others. God calls us by name. And if the name our mom gave us isn't the right one, God will give us a new one. It might be Kephas, it might just be beloved. Mine. Something that says there is nothing that can get in the way. I'm going to go off script here a second. I was having a conversation last night with a college student, a friend of Chloe's, who asked, he's going through a really, really hard time, and he said, what does having faith make a difference in how you deal with struggles like he was describing? And I said, for me, yeah, it does. For me, it gives me a bedrock foundation, a basement, if you will, of a truth beneath which I cannot sink anymore, which is that I am beloved of God, and there's nothing I can do to lose that, and there's nothing anyone else can say to me that can take it away. It's bedrock. I suffer from depression. I know what it is to feel like a piece of garbage with nothing but black walls around you. You can't get out of your own way, but I've never felt like I was not beloved. I felt I didn't deserve it. I felt worthless, but I knew I was beloved. In the midst of those times, we have plenty of names that other people have called us that resonate, or we call ourselves, that keep us from being fully who we're called to be. It might be innocent childhood name-calling. Mitch, the Benjo Ditch. Benjo Ditch, by the way, just happens to be a translation that Japanese newspapers use to translate the president's derogatory term for Haiti, El Salvador, and African nations this week, as they were struggling to come up with how do we translate a derogatory Americanism like that. I could give it back, too. I learned if I was angry at a Japanese kid, I could yell, "Baka baka sindayo," which means, "Shut up, you fool, you fool." Not nearly as colorful as Benjo Ditch. When I got to eighth grade and I moved to a pretty rough little town in northern Illinois, my first week there, folk discovered that, hey, Mitch rhymes with bitch, and hey rhymes with gay. And I was called fag every single day of my elementary and high school career. I know what it is to be called names that dehumanize and cripple. But I also know what it is to be called by God with a calling that leads to wholeness and a stretching toward what is possible. Name-calling shrinks one's vision, stifles one's creativity, and erodes one's humanity. Can anything good come out of a shithole like Nazareth? Jesus knew it too. This week we celebrate Martin Luther King's birthday. I don't even know which one it is. Does anyone know how many years now? It's the 8th anniversary of the Haiti earthquake. Devastation we cannot imagine up here, and yet brought out strength, resilience, self-sacrifice that we didn't even witness up here. It's a week we celebrate MLK's birthday, the 8th anniversary of the Haiti earthquake, and we have a president who called Haiti, El Salvador, and African nations shithole countries. I'm going to stop saying the word now. There's a man who has said that all Mexicans are drug runners and rapists, that Nigerians all live in huts, that all Haitian immigrants have AIDS, and Nazis and white supremacists are very fine people. This is not about partisan politics. This is not about partisan politics. I'm deeply concerned about character and decency. I mean, I'm realistic. I know that Washington has no shortage in any party, in any branch of government. There are no shortage of narcissists and demagogues and people appealing to the lowest common denominator of our human prejudices, whether you're a Democrat or a Republican or a progressive or whatever you belong. There's plenty of it to go around. It's a bit of a cesspool itself. But something qualitatively new happened this week that has me deeply, deeply concerned. Where the leader of the free world has moved from name-calling that is calculated racist dog whistles to language that is overtly racist and looking to actions and language that is racist. It's calling us to be obedient to our worst fears and prejudices rather than our highest dreams and aspirations. Maybe I'm oversensitive. My grandfather was a Baptist pastor. He was also an anthropologist. He did his PhD research in Haiti during the Papa Doc Duvalier era. It was a place of beauty and stark, stark poverty and oppression. My grandfather also went to seminary in Tübingen, Germany in 1931 and 32 and 33, and then left. But he's always sensitive. In fact, I remember in seminary, he called me one night and said, "Did you hear the president's speech tonight?" I said, "No, I was doing homework." And he said, "I heard this speech in 1933. The same dog whistle terms." He said, "It was much better in the original German." So maybe I'm oversensitive. We have a God who calls us by name, who calls us with love, and I believe calls our leaders to call us to higher possibilities. To create dreams and aspirations that bring out the full humanity of all of us. Isaiah 43. "I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This is a God who calls you, and it's also the God who called the President of the United States, who is also a beloved child of God, but maybe called to a higher way of living that out. This is the God who calls you, who formed you in your mother's womb, who knows you better than you know yourself and loves you, who knows all your junk and loves you anyway. How wonderful is that? This is the God who calls you by name, and the only names God calls you is beloved. If you want to take a look at how the United Methodist Church is dealing this week with events, the United Methodist bishops have a formal statement, and you can take a look at that, and it's pretty good. But I wanted to lift up some words from one of the bishops, Bishop Latrell Miller Easterling. She used to be a compatriot of mine in the Board of Ordained Ministry when she was a district superintendent here in New England. She wrote this day before yesterday. If today's comments are true, there is no room for silence or justification or equivocation or obfuscation. She wrote, I am a Christian. I respect the office of the president. I love my country. I expect more out of my president. I expect more out of my country. We are better than this. So believe it or not, I'm hopeful, even this week, in what God can make possible in our nation and in our world. Most of all, I continue to be hopeful about what God can make of each of us, of me, of you, as we listen for God's call on our lives to be, as the Apostle Paul said, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds. God calls each of us to a revolution of values. That call may be direct, it may come indirectly, but it comes to each of us. And I pray we can respond with Martin King and with Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Amen.